This morning we're coming to our penultimate sermon in our summer teaching series. The book of Revelation in chapter 1 begins with a declaration that this book is a revelation, an opening up and making plain the truth of Jesus Christ, given by God the Father to the Lord Jesus to bring to the church, so that we now, his church, might know him better and understand how it is that he is at work in the world in which we live. The book unfolds in language that is soaked with the imagery and references of the Old Testament, so that we now might understand how God is at work in a world where there is war and famine and sickness and political upheaval, persecution of the church, where rich and poor and injustice is seen. And that was 2,000 years ago, as well as today. It begins, as Vince has unpacked for us, with a vision of Jesus in the heavenly realms, standing among the churches of the world. This image of him who stands among the lampstands, the one who makes his presence known and makes his light shine in the world around. It's what we would call modern day Turkey. And he addresses these seven churches. And today we come to the sixth church that he addresses. I'm going to ask Mary to come and read the letter to the Philadelphian church, not the city in America. Do come on up, Mary. And as Mary comes, do turn in your Bibles on your phones or in your paper versions, those of us who are old fashioned. And let's hear God's word read to us as we read it together. Thanks, Mary.
From Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, till the end. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. He is the one who has the key of David. He opens doors and no one can shut them. He shuts doors and no one can open them. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can shut. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of teasing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to you. Look, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never leave it. And I will write my God's name on them, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And they will have my new name inscribed upon them. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches.
Thanks so much, Mary. Thank you. Amen. We don't always see things as they truly are. How we feel, the point at which we're standing, or this morning where you're sitting, can change how you think and what you understand is going on. If you're sat right now in a seat you don't normally sit in, thanks for that. Does it change how you experience church? Those who are sat around Matt, I'm so sorry that you got the bum end of the deal this morning. We can feel like stuff's going terribly wrong. We can feel like everything is not right when things are very different in truth. We can also be convinced that things are going really well when, in fact, things are going terribly and desperately wrong and we need help. Jesus appears to John, the apostle, on the island of Patmos with a revelation from the very throne room of heaven. He's in exile for his faith, and it is an extraordinarily bad time for him. And Jesus brings an extraordinarily important revelation for the church there and then, and for the churches in every place, as it will be. The whole book of Revelation is given so that God's people, do you just move on to that next slide? So that God's people, those who trust in Jesus, might be strengthened and comforted in understanding what is going on in the world. Thanks, Bevan. And that comfort is for us today too. So over these last few weeks, Vince has unpacked these opening chapters for us, and we've heard the message of Jesus to the churches. And it can be summed up as not everything is as it seems. So for Ephesus, things were not as they seemed. They were a church that looked sound, the kind of church you'd want to go to for great Bible teaching, but they were not loving in a way that honored the Lord Jesus. In Smyrna, things were not as they seemed. It looked poor and struggling, but had been enriched with the approval of the Lord Jesus himself. In Pergamum, things were not as they seemed. A church that was being faithful was not faithfully holding on to God's word and was in danger of Christ's judgment. In Thyatira, things were not as it seemed. A church that looked like it was growing in strength was in fact weakened and compromised by false teaching and abusive church leadership. And last week in Sardis, Vince helped us see really clearly that things were not as they seemed. A church that had a reputation for being alive was in fact dead in all intents and purposes and needed to be resurrected, breathed again into life by the love of Jesus through the power of repentance. Only Jesus can remedy the situation that they find themselves in. It is only Jesus, their one defense, their only hope. Only Jesus has the kind of authority to offer the judgment that they hear and the encouragement. And the situation is no different for the church in Philadelphia. Things are not as they seem. This is the city of love between brothers and sisters. That's what the name means, Philadelphia. Love between family, between siblings. And those of us who are siblings, like, is it that bad? The city of love for your siblings. How loving are you feeling towards your siblings this morning? Brothers and sisters, driving us crazy, maybe. But this city was known as this city of love, of familial love. That's what its name means. But the city at the time that this was written was a shell of its former self. It had been shaken again and again by earthquakes and it emptied out of people. Much like the exodus from our very own Christchurch in 2011, people left in huge numbers. And it was a shell of its former self. It was not a city of much strength, physically, geographically, architecturally, that's the word that I want to look for. And as we read this passage, we see also that it's a home to a church that's having a hard time, opposed by the local synagogue, unloved by people, challenged and accused even of having nothing going for it, rejected, sad, pathetic. How could anyone love this church? How could anyone say that it was a sign of the love of God to others? I've been in churches like the church in Philadelphia. Tiny gatherings of people that don't look like they're up to much at all. They hold nothing that the church wants. Have you been to churches like that? Where you walk in and sit down and wish you'd never come? Maybe you're feeling like that this morning. Especially as I may just sit in a place you didn't want to. I've been in places of tin shacks and dirt floors, of terrible music, of an unfriendly welcome, where everything feels like it's about to go under and disappear, where I've been counting down the seconds to the end of the service. And to my shame, in those churches and in those moments, I've thought I couldn't and wouldn't want to have this as my church community. Not just churches all over the world, but even churches here in New Zealand in visiting. I've admired their faithfulness, but I've not loved the idea of being part of that church. I've been very thankful for them, especially as I've not been part of them. Looking forward to getting back to our own church or other churches I belong to. Jesus is in those kind of churches. He is with those people, and he is, and what he is, and who he is, and how he looks changes how we should see church and do see church, even here in Philadelphia. Not everything is as it seems. Look at who we see stood talking to this church. Look in the passage there. Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Look at Jesus in this passage. Look at the passage there in front of us. Here in the book of Revelation, Jesus is introduced in this amazing way. Each of the letters to the churches is introduced by what Jesus is holding or who he is, an image from Revelation chapter 1. He declares to be the one who is holy and true, the one who alone is truly God. Who else could you describe as holy and true but God himself? The one who never lets us down, as Matt has already prayed, whose word is always true in any and every given situation, when we are in need and when we have plenty. He who is always true and always real and ruling. Revelation 1 verse 5 describes him as Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. His perfection, his absolute position, his glory is without parallel in our experience in this universe. He is without match. This is the one who is drawing close to this pathetic church. The God who looks at the universe in its majesty turns his gaze to this pathetic group of people and speaks with them. No matter how pathetic and lost and forgotten you feel today or any day, Jesus turns his gaze to you. No matter how pathetic church is expressed around the world, those who gather to hear the Lord Jesus in his word will have the gaze and attention and presence of him who is holy and true. Even us. Even now, here today, we gather in his presence, the one who is holy and true. Jesus is the one who holds the key of David, an image from Isaiah chapter 22, where God says through Isaiah, I will place on his, the promised Messiah's shoulders, the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is the one who holds the key of David. Earlier in Revelation 1, we're told he holds the keys of death and hell. This is a big key ring that's in Jesus' hands. There isn't a single door in all of creation that he cannot open. There isn't a single reality that he cannot just walk into. He is the one who holds authority in every context, in every sphere, in your office, in your home, in your school and university, in your studies and in your private life. He holds the key to your internet history. He holds the key to the way in which you think about your husband or your wife or your future or your singleness. He is the one who holds the key to your finances. He is the one who holds the key to this church, to our secret longings and desires, to our judging of one another, of deciding where we'll sit week in, week out, of who we'll talk to and who we'll avoid. Jesus is the one who is the promised eternal king, who holds the authority to tell us how to live. Jesus is the one who can see and act and do. He is the one who understands and has the power and the authority to act. Power for this powerless little church. Authority over these people in their lives. And power and authority are two different things. Power is the strength to do. Authority is the permission to do it. So last night, we had Matt praying. We had some people who had power but without authority come onto the building site at church. Probably the fourth or fifth time we've had people enter the site with power but not authority. The power they exercised was to remove equipment from the site. They took a scaffolding gantry. Don't know how many thousands it's worth. Difficult for the building company to face that kind of discouragement. Difficult for us feeling the responsibility. They had the power to take it, but not the authority. And we are praying that the authorities will meet them and have a chat with them about how to use their freedom differently and maybe restrict it for a short time so that they might know something of the authority of Jesus. But Jesus has the authority to come to Philadelphia and the power to do something about it. I wonder what the church in Philadelphia thought he was going to say. He'd just spoken with Ephesus, this sound church up the road. Everyone looked up to Ephesus. They were brilliant. And Jesus warns them he's about to bring them to an end unless they change. Smyrna, next door neighbors, 27 kilometers away. They were a living church. They were vibrant. And Jesus told them they were dead. What is he going to say to us? We're pathetic. Maybe we're just 10, 15 in number each Sunday. Maybe our singing is terrible. Maybe we don't have musicians. Maybe we're disorganized. Maybe this 15 people sit on the far corners of what they pass off as a church. What would he have to say to their shambles of a church and their shambles of a city? What would Jesus say to us? He who holds the authority and the power, the one who is holy and true, what would you imagine he might say to you if he turned up this morning in his physical form? Does the idea fill you with fear or longing? I wonder. Let's focus on what he says. I know your deeds. You have little strength. Thanks, Jesus, for the compliment. Thanks for knowing what's true about me, about us. They might think, you're telling us no news there. Just get on with it. Tell us you're about to wrap us up and wind us up because you're ashamed of who we are and what we're like. I know your deeds. You have little strength. In reading Revelation, in reading these chapters, this voice of Jesus saying, I know, strikes me every time. I'm reminded of most Sundays as I come and say, Lord Jesus, what are you going to do this morning? I know. Whatever has gone on in your week, the Lord Jesus confronts us and says, I know. I know that you were rude. I know that you didn't do what you know you should do. I know what you're facing. I know how people have spoken about you. I know what you've done. I know your faithfulness and your truthfulness. I know the struggles that you bring. I know, says Jesus, again and again to each of the churches. I know your deeds. I know the full measure of who you are. I know what you like. I know what you like. And now let me speak with you. I will make, says Jesus. Look again at the passage. I know your deeds. I know what's going on for you. Jesus' intent here is for their good, for their strengthening. He wants to speak hard truth to them. For the church in Philadelphia, that's going to transform how they look around that morning. How we can look around each morning. But it's hard truth. But when it's spoken well, it changes. Depending on who says it and how it's said, it can all change. I will make, says Jesus. I know your deeds. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I will make. Not I'll try my best. Not if you're good. Not if you dress right and speak right. But I will make. The Lord Jesus comes in his authority and he will change things for the good. He is in control, and we find that incredibly confronting as men and women of today, that Jesus is the one who is actually in control of the world, especially when it doesn't look like it in our daily experience. And what will he make? He will make them know that he has loved this church. Maybe that's their accusation. This group of Jews in this city who are judging the New Testament church as it grows. You've got nothing. You're brand new. You're useless. You've got nothing that will last. Look at the state of you. I will make them see that I have loved you. Jesus cares that his church knows that he is God. Jesus is going to show something more important than the rightness of the Christian faith. He is going to show them that his church, this church that is so weak and despised, is the source of, the place of, the people of his love and approval. The persecuted church can often come to believe that they are less loved and less successful than the church in the world who are not suffering. Do you know how much one of our brothers and sisters from a Middle Eastern church would love to be here among us on a Sunday morning, free of fear of the authorities? How believers from China, North Korea, would give their eye teeth to be with us, as imperfect as we are. Churches from Latin America, I would love to gather with believers like this. Do you know? Do you know? When ungodly people seem to have the upper hand, it can seem like Satan is winning. It can feel like the world is winning over Jesus. But Jesus says different. It is this church that he loves. It's the churches in the tin shacks with the dirt floors and the bad music who meet week in, week out faithfully. It is the churches who love the weak, the poor, the disabled, the despised, the lost, the unloved, and the lonely. It is the churches who will be disreputable for the sake of him that Jesus says, I love. I will make all those who despise you know that you are loved. That I have loved you. His love, his joy are set on this church that would cause us little joy. He makes two promises. I will keep you, or I will also keep you. As you've been holding on, Jesus says, I'm going to hold on to you. We're going to think more about that towards the end of the sermon. But I am coming soon. It is him coming that keeps them and us going to the end. Hold on. I occasionally like to watch a British TV program which is about emergency calls. People phone police and ambulance. And I'm just in awe of the operators on the other end of the phone taking these calls. Because their job is to stay calm. So on just this last week, part of an episode where a young woman phone says, hello, I think my friend's just had a baby in the bath. And so the operator's like, okay, so how long ago did this happen? Well, they were like, what? How did that go there? And yeah, we're just at the Harry Potter convention and she just had a baby. We didn't know she was pregnant. And she just went to the, she's feeling a bit sick this morning and a bit poorly, she said, a bit poorly this morning. And well, she's just had a baby. And the person remains calm. We'll get to you soon. Just keep on doing what I tell you. Stay on the line. We'll be with you soon. Jesus says, I will be with you soon. I'm on my way. I'm coming soon. He himself will hold on to them, sustain them and keep them. Like an exhausted runner at the end of the marathon, he will be there to put his arm under them and carry them through to the end. He himself, the one who is holy and true, the key holder of the kingdom of God, he will keep them going to the end. How are you feeling this morning? He is coming soon. He endured the cross for the sake of the resurrection. He who grew tired and slept in the back of the boat, so deeply asleep a storm could not wake him. He who could have called the heavens down and commanded the mountains to fall, endured insults and injury. He is coming soon. He, the powerful one, the living, holy, true one, is coming. There is an end to this. There is another day that will dawn in just a little while. Our days feel long at times, especially when you're in pain. The day can feel endless. Our times seem to drag. Have you had one of those weeks sometimes where it just feels like you've lived a year in 3 or 4 days? And like, surely it must be December by now. And like, oh no, it's January 2nd. We think a little while is measured in days, and perhaps Jesus is coming today. Maybe today is the end of our wait. Maybe this afternoon he will come with the hordes of heaven and welcome us in the air. Maybe. Maybe tomorrow. Can you hang on to tomorrow? How about the end of the week? Can you hold on till then? Hold on in faithful obedience to the one who calls you to him. Soon, says Jesus. And we've had nearly 2,000 years, days of soon, since these words were written. There is an end to suffering, of struggle, of waiting. There's an end to your circumstances that make it hard to obey, love, and trust Jesus. But in the hardship, in the coming soonness of today, Jesus holds on to us and promises to put his arm under us and keep us to the end, just as he did with the church in Philadelphia. Because you must see the hope that will endure. Because ahead of us, what he brings with us is this crown that he promises. See there in the passage, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. There is a crown. The one who is the King of Kings, the one whom we have sung of today, that is our living hope, the one who is coming with a crown on his head, the key in his hand. He is the one who can give rewards of authority and salvation. And he will give that to his church, to us, to all who long for him, of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, who endure for today as long as it's called today, who wait with him. That crown is worthy of the mockery that the church in Philadelphia had to put up with. It's worthy of the lack of privilege that trusting in Jesus brings to Christians in Philadelphia and Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, in India and Pakistan, through all of the stands, through the Muslim world and the Buddhist world, and the Hindu world, through the unbelieving world, through your world and my world and in our place. Jesus is worthy. The crown that he is giving us is worthy of all that we might go through. It will look brighter and gleam stronger for the polishing of our suffering and enduring in Christ's name. The crown is worthy of all the loss of anything and everything that it costs you and I to pursue Jesus. Internal loss and external privilege. It's better to never marry than to marry wrong, those that Jesus says we must not. It is better to live in poverty than to be enriched with injustice. It is better to have Jesus and suffer the loss of this world than not to have him at all. There is a place. I will make him, them, a pillar in the temple of my God, a place that no one can take from them or us if we trust in Jesus. A place that is strength itself, not just standing like an ornament in the temple, but as a foundational support to God's house. This little church that seems so insignificant and unimportant becomes the very foundation, the strength of eternity. There is a relationship and identity that Jesus promises. And here, and I particularly love this, but look at me, look not at me, at the passage with me. I will also write on, never again will they leave God's temple. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Jesus is the tagging tattoo artist. Do you see the tattoos are promised? For all eternity. Three things. God's name. The name of God's dwelling place for all eternity. And Christ's new name. Do you know where your identity lies? He says to Philadelphia. Do you know what's truly true of you? Do you know what will last longer than this body and this world? Do you know what will last longer than the struggles you've had since you were a child? Do you know what will last longer than the accusations of this world? The identity, the power, the authority of Jesus to save and transform you and I and his people. I have a couple of tattoos. One speaks of where I'm from, the city I was born in, Liverpool. It's the live bird on my right arm. Do you want to? No. You can see it at the end if you want to, really want to. It's in a place I can present reasonably in public. It reminds me of all that God has done in my life. It shows an image of a reality that speaks of the past and the future, the city that I was born in, looking at the live abode, which looks out across the land and out across the sea, past and future, land and people, sea and possibility. And on my left arm is an image of New Zealand, filled in with a pattern on the North Island from the Book of Kells that tells the story of the gospel coming into Europe and into this world. And the South Island is filled with a pattern that tells of the gospel that brought Enos and I and my family to New Zealand. As I told the story of to the tattoo artist who was working that day, he said, let's include an image of a dog head in the North Island from the Book of Kells. Because dogs used to be wild, untamed creatures, but monks tamed them. And so they were included in the Book of Kells as an image of loyalty and faithfulness. And this non-Christian guy looked at me and said, because that's what your God has done to you, isn't it? He's tamed you. I was like, yeah, that's cool, that'll do. We will carry marks in us for all eternity, that will tell us of what God has done in us and for us, of where we belong, that no one can ever take from us, and the name of our Savior, who will forever endure on our behalf. You are loved, and you have a destiny that cannot be taken from you. Let us hold on to what is true. This church in Philadelphia must not only hold on to him, as he holds on to them, they must hold on to the truth. Hold on, not a new thing, a more to do thing, but a hold on and hold out and keep on. It's the grip of the toddler on their parent's finger. It's important. And every parent will say to their toddler, hold on. But they know that their grip is far more important because I'm holding on to you. Hold on, says Jesus. Hold on to what you have, which is his hand. Hold on to the salvation that he gives. Hold on to the promises that he delivers. Hold on. But it is his grip that is far more important. Sure, hold tight, Titirangi Baptist Church. Hold tight, Church of Philadelphia. Reach out in your weakness and your foolishness and in your rebellion. Hold out and hold on to Jesus. But know that his grip on us is much more important. So what for us? How does this apply to us? Well, maybe the Spirit has been speaking into your heart and pinpointed this morning of how he wants you to respond in faith. As we look at Scripture, we see a picture. For us this morning, we looked at the picture of the Church of Philadelphia. We have seen them for who they are. Acknowledge that this is a real place in a real time, a while ago in a different place. People just like us, different language, different clothes, different stuff going on in their lives, but just like us. We've seen this picture of them. We must explore the details of the picture and see it as it is. But as we look at this picture, because it's a picture given to us by God, we suddenly find that this picture turns into a mirror. And we see reflected in it us, our lives, our reality, not just as individuals, but as a whole church. We see the stuff that we love about one another and the things that we find hard and difficult. We see the things that Christ is doing in us as we look at this picture in them. And then as we look at the mirror, we find it turns into a window. Because through that window comes light, and all that we are is illumined. And we see more clearly than we have ever seen what we are like and what Christ is like. And through that window comes fresh air and helps us breathe again. And then as we look harder at the window, it becomes a doorway. And we are invited into a relationship of obedience, of new possibilities. This year, we will be looking at what it is to glorify God. What it is for us as individuals and as a whole church family to face the new possibilities that the building will bring to us. The change after 22 years of being out of the church building. We'll suffer change as we move back onto site. It's not going to be like this. That will involve challenge for us and change for us. It gives us new possibilities to serve the community, which is the primary reason that this is all happening. Already this week, we've had 3 bookings in for the center, the Konini House and Huyuru, from the wider community. New initiatives. We're starting some ourselves, like the Pick Me Up Cafe. We're seeking that this site that we have owned and invested in might become a doorway wherein people might walk in and we might walk out, a place of meeting, the crossing place. A place where we might know the light and life of God shining in, where people might discover the breath of God for themselves, where we might see what it is to know Christ and hold on to him. As we reflect on musicians do come, as we reflect on Revelation 3, what has God to say to us in this passage?